let's pray together. Lord Jesus, your love for these people in this room is immense. And your love for the people in our city of Kelowna is immense. And in Canada and across the world, God, that you left the throne of heaven to come to be born in a cradle, to hang on a cross, and then to stand outside an empty grave so that you would see human people step into the flourishing of God. You are the lover of our soul, the maker of our being. And so I pray, Holy God of love, this morning, that you would be working in us in a way that draws us into your very heart. That as we come to your word, the living word, we pray as we take our place at your feet, that you would build us to be the people of God. And Lord, this morning, as we enter into perhaps a difficult text, we pray, Holy Spirit, that you would come and do what only you can do. Reveal the Holy God of love. And make us new. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Welcome here this morning. Have a seat. Thanks for being here. My name is Keith. I'm one of the pastors here at Mission Creek Alliance Church, and I have the joy of preaching God's word this morning. We are re-entering into our sermon series in the book of 1 Corinthians. We took a month off for the season of Advent, and this morning we are diving back in. And we're diving back into the deep end. And you'll see what I mean when I come to our text for this morning in chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians. And before I begin, I have to say this. I don't want to preach this message this morning. It's the feeling that comes when you're concerned that it might be heard the wrong way, or it might be taken wrongly, or it might upset the apple cart. There are multiple landmines in this text that cause our blood to boil and our mind to ask questions that even evoke feelings in us that are painful. I don't want to preach this text this morning, but I want to preach this text this morning because it's important. The church, us here together, we need to hear God's word to us, the church, because here we see the means by which God restores individual people and protects the church's identity and mission in the world. It's an important text. And as we turn to God's word this morning, in 1 Corinthians, let me remind us of something that I said previous when we began the sermon series. When we read 1 Corinthians, we need to remember that we are reading someone else's mail. This is a letter that Paul is writing to a Corinthian church that is dealing with very real situations that are going on among the assembly of God's people. And yet, while we're reading someone else's mail, God is also speaking with his authority to us, the people of God, here today. So please turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and I'll be reading verses 1 to 13. It's the whole chapter. I think it's on page 793 in the Bible in front of you. Let's turn there. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. This is the word of the Lord. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind not even the pagans tolerate. A man is sleeping with his father's wife, and you're proud. Shouldn't you rather have gone into mourning and have put out of your fellowship the man who has been doing this? For my part, even though I am not physically present, I am with you in spirit. As one who is present with you in this way, I have already passed judgment in the name of our Lord Jesus on the one who has been doing this. So when you are assembled, and I am with you in spirit, and the power of our Lord Jesus is present, hand this man over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit might be saved on the day of our Lord. Your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little yeast leavens the whole batch of dough? Get rid of the old yeast so that you may be a new unleavened batch as you really are. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us keep the festival not with the old bread leavened with malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters. In that case, you would have to leave this world. But now I am writing to you that you must not associate with anyone who claims to be a brother or sister, but is sexually immoral or greedy, an idolater or slanderer, a drunkard or swindler. Do not even eat with such people. What business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? Are you not to judge those inside? God will judge those outside. Expel the wicked person from among you. Do you know why I don't want to preach this text? Become clear, maybe? Wow. I mean, even as you're there, what are some of the things, the questions that come up for you in your mind when you hear this text? I suspect there are many questions. I hope I address those questions this morning. This is the kind of stuff you hope to read when you're reading someone else's mail, isn't it? Right? We've got a lot of stuff going on here. Paul is writing to address the report that has come to him that among the people of God, there was this case of sexual immorality. And the word used here in the Greek is the word porneia. Sounds sexually immoral, doesn't it? Porneia. I'm just saying it's a little warm up here. The Greek word in the first century was a catch-all phrase for any form of sexual act that took place outside of marriage, whether that be sleeping with a prostitute, homosexuality, adultery. It may even have covered getting to third base, but I'm not entirely sure about that one. It was a catch-all phrase to speak about a sexual act that took place outside of marriage. This is how the word functioned in the first century. It's what it describes. And Paul actually gives us a little bit of information about the kind of porneia that is taking place in the community of faith. A man who was thoroughly part of the Christian community, a man who was by all accounts and all expressions committing to following the way of Jesus, he was sleeping with his father's wife. This was most likely his stepmother, a woman that by all accounts, as we tell from the scriptures, was probably not a part of the church. The word we have for it is incest. And now this was the kind of thing that was abhorrent in the Greek culture in the Corinthian world, which in many respects is rather crazy considering how hypersexualized the Corinthian culture actually was. I came across an ancient Greek document coming from the 3rd century that gives you an idea, a picture of how sexualized the culture in Corinth was. This is what this ancient document said. Mistresses we keep for the sake of pleasure, concubines for the daily care of the body, but wives to bear us legitimate children. Whoa. This was something that would nonchalantly be shared amongst the Corinthian culture. It was a hypersexualized culture, maybe much like ours is, just in a different way. But the porneia of incest was abhorrent. Paul says in verse 1 that not even the pagans, and we can translate that word the Greeks, not even the Greeks tolerate this kind of stuff. But it wasn't simply the Greeks in their culture who wouldn't tolerate this. This porneia, it also was a direct violation of God's law, as we see it in Deuteronomy chapter 27, verse 20. There it says, "Cursed is anyone who sleeps with his father's wife." It's the exact same language. In fact, I believe that Paul uses the language here in 1 Corinthians of Deuteronomy chapter 27, because he's calling to the people to say, remember the way of God that has been given to us. And now, we often misunderstand the Old Testament law. We often think that the Old Testament law is a set of rules that God has laid out in order to control our behavior. That God in some way is sitting up there watching down on people to see if they ever step off the path. And when they do, he's ready to strike. This is not the way the law was intended to work. The law was God's way. The law was God's way to human flourishing. God had given direction to people on the way that we are to take if we want to flourish as individuals and as a society. His law was his way to human flourishing, and it makes so much sense. The God who is the author of life, the one who created life, he must be the one who knows how to live it and live it well. He knows the way to flourishing. And so he gives us the law, his way, so that we might flourish as individuals and as a society of people, a community of people. And the sin of pornea, just like any other sin for that matter, was leading the man and the community of faith away from human flourishing. And here's the most tragic part for Paul. And what should be the most tragic part for us too today? The community of faith, the church, for one reason or another, had settled into the idea. They'd grown comfortable with the fact that this man was engaged in something that was not only hurting himself, but was also hurting the community of faith around him, not to mention his father's wife. We're told in verse 2 of our text that the church, the community, they were in some way proud of what was going on. Verse 6 says that they were even boasting about what was going on. And to me, this is a complete head scratcher. How on earth does something like that happen? That the church settles into to this pride and boasting about something that seems so obviously not God's way. I don't know. The text doesn't tell us how they came to that. It hints in a few places, but I don't know. What we do know is that something was obviously off kilter amongst the church. And so Paul writes to address and to correct all that was going on. And so as we move forward this morning, we need to keep in mind that Paul's word here isn't so much to the individual man. Though when we read it with our Western lens, that's what we see. Paul isn't really writing primarily to address the man. You notice his name is never mentioned. But rather, Paul's word is primarily directed to the community of faith, to the church. This is his word primarily to the church. And what Paul says, it shocks us, doesn't it? Partway through verse 3. I've already passed judgment in the name of our Lord Jesus on the one who has been doing this. Paul passes judgment on the man and the church's complacency. And now I want to take a time out from the text for just a moment to say something that's really important. We've all heard horror stories of ungodly leaders that are either on a power trip or they're simply arrogant of their actions, but who have caused seemingly irrevocable damage to other people. Perhaps you're here today and you have been on the receiving end of this kind of so-called leadership, that you have been burned by someone in the church, particularly a leader. Or maybe you're here today and you know someone who has left the church completely because they have been on the receiving end of a heavy-handed, authoritarian kind of leadership. I know I'm treading on some sensitive ground for some people here, for many people here. And what we need to understand is that's not what's happening in this text. And it's hard for us to understand that because we're not first century Corinthian people. But it's not what's happening in this text. Paul is writing as the loving forefather of a community of faith. And he's writing to correct and direct the people of God. We saw this in chapter 4, the chapter right before this one, which I spoke about a month ago at the end of November when we took a break from our series. And maybe for some of you, if there's something going on inside of you that you just can't quite get over some of the words in here, maybe it's worth going back and listening to that message in chapter 4 to hear the heart of Paul for the community of faith. He's a loving forefather who wants to correct and direct. And so this morning, if your blood is boiling, and some of these words are triggering all kinds of emotion in you, I just ask that you stick with me. I believe God has something for you and for all of us this morning. Paul, in this text, has your best interest at heart. And so do I. Paul passes judgment on the man and the church, and he instructs the church in verse 5 with these challenging words: "Hand this man over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved on the day of the Lord." Yikes! What does that mean? What on earth does that mean? Well, here, Paul is using a vivid metaphor for the effects of what happens outside of the community of faith. And what I think Paul is saying after my study this week and praying and thinking, I think Paul is saying this: that outside of the community of faith is death and destruction, while inside is life and salvation. Outside the community of faith is the kingdom of darkness, while inside is the kingdom of light. And now hear me on this. It's not that Paul thinks that the church itself is life and salvation. We know we're not. Not in and of ourselves. Because life and salvation, that is always the work of Jesus. And Paul is adamant on this. He says it in verse 9. He says in verse 9, "It is Christ, our Passover lamb, who has been sacrificed. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. In him is life. In him is salvation." And by invoking this image of the Passover that Paul does in verse 9 here, Paul is speaking these words out of a particular story. Do you remember the story? The story of the Passover? The story of the Exodus? We read it in Exodus chapter 12. It's a story where God provides life and salvation for the people of God who were living under oppression, who were living as slaves in Egypt. And God said to the people of God, "I'm going to rescue you from slavery and bondage in Egypt. And here's how it's going to work. That one night, the angel of death is going to pass through the city. And in order to be spared from death and darkness and destruction, I want you to take the blood of a lamb," which is just a bizarre image for us to wrap our minds around, "but to put the blood over the doorposts so that the angel of death would pass over the doors that are marked with the blood of the lamb, and that those inside would know the light and salvation of God. But outside, the great tragedy is death and destruction." So do you hear it? Paul speaking from the story about the Passover lamb. Those inside, life, salvation. But outside is death and destruction. Hand them over, out to destruction. Because only inside is life and salvation. Because of the Passover lamb. Because of Jesus. Paul is saying, if the man insists on living in the kingdom of darkness, if he insists on living in the kingdom of darkness, we must turn him over to the thing he chooses, to the darkness. And it's only death and destruction apart from God's grace. But here we need to notice. Notice what Paul intends to happen in turning this man over. It says, so that his spirit might be saved. You see, when we've seen the light, when we've seen the light of Jesus, when we've seen the light of flourishing, and we're handed over the darkness, then we know where to run. We run back into the light. When we're handed over to the darkness, we know to run back into the light, back into the grace of Jesus, back into the community of God. That is precisely what Paul is speaking to the Corinthian church. You see, Paul's word of judgment is intended to be restorative. Removing the man from the church, which is the very crucible that holds the light of God on earth, is intended to bring this man to repentance and restoration. That's always the case with church discipline. It's always, always, always restorative. And this is the hardest thing for us today in the Western world to grasp about this passage. It is the hardest thing. Our Western mindset, which we have been conditioned to think with since birth, it is intensely private and individualistic. And so we rail against Paul's call for being held accountable to the community. Do you feel that in you as we read this text? I do. In our culture, we grow up to think what I do is none of your business, right? And what you do is none of my business. But we need to understand that Paul isn't writing into our Western culture. He's writing into the first century Greco-Roman Corinthian culture. He's writing into what scholars have called an honor-shame culture. And in this culture, the honor of the community is paramount, much more so than the honor of an individual. If you caused dishonor to the community, you would inherently work towards restoring honor. This is just how it worked. So the appeal to expel this man was not out of place. It was a good motivator for the restoration of the man. And as we read on in Paul's letters to the Corinthians, in the second letter that he writes, which is probably the third because we likely lost the first, it gets confusing. But in 2 Corinthians, it seems like this man is restored. That he's welcomed in with open arms and love and what I presume to be rejoicing. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, you can go and read that this week. But in our Western culture, we see this much differently. That this word to us, it doesn't seem restorative, it seems exclusive. In our Western culture, through our Western lens, if someone's removed from fellowship, often what happens is anger results and people start flipping the bird at the church. And then often what happens is we say, well, I've gone off church. It's just that's the problem with it, the judgmentalism. And for some, if their heart is protected toward the church, they simply aren't restored. They just find another church to worship in. Which is precisely why I think that casting people out of the church is just not the way to go in our culture. I'm sure that most of you would agree with me in that. Because that kind of act actually causes shame upon the community of faith, doesn't it, in our culture. It's different. And this is where there's a tension from our world that we live in and the world that the Corinthians lived in. That when we think about guiding and loving and correcting and directing the church, restoration of the individual is the goal. And how we move forward in that? Well, thank the Lord he's given us the Spirit of God who fills us with love and discernment and direction. Did I say I didn't want to preach this text? I think I mentioned that. Oh, I want to preach this text. Paul's judgment was intended to restore the human individual to flourishing, but it was also protective. Verse 6 and 7, Paul says, "Don't you know that a little yeast leavens the whole batch of dough. Get rid of the old yeast so that you may be a new unleavened batch. What is Paul saying here? Well, the word yeast actually in the original language is just the word leaven. And leaven was old yeast. Actually, more than that, it was a fermented mix of water and flour and yeast. And this leaven would be used for up to a year, where it would activate the yeast, and they would keep a piece of this leaven, and they would use it to make bread. So it would ensure that there was active yeast in the bread every time, and the bread would rise. And so essentially, you would keep a little bit of this leaven, this kind of fermented, gross, slimy mix. You'd keep it for the whole year until the Passover, where you would get rid of it, and you'd have unleavened bread. Is how it worked. Are you familiar with this idea of leaven? Has anyone had friendship bread? Do you know what that is? That's the most disgusting thing in the world. Someone gave it to us one time when we were in North Vancouver, and it's the most disgusting thing in the world. Basically, you get a bag that has this gross fermented mix that someone made bread with, and someone before them made bread with, and someone before them made. They basically give you a bag of bacteria and say, why don't you have bread with it, and we're going to call it a friendship bread. I'm sorry, but I'm going to part fellowship with you at that point. And I say that in jest, of course, but this friendship bread, like you've got this old mix of leaven that is worked into the dough so that it will rise. This is what Paul is referring to. Get rid of the leaven so that you may be a new unleavened batch. Get rid of the leaven so that you may be a new unleavened batch, Paul says, which you already are. Get rid of the sinful root so that you can grow to be what you really are. Church, remember who you are. Paul is saying to the community of faith, God is doing a new thing in you. You are not who you were. There is a new yeast at work, growing the kingdom of God among you. So get rid of the old yeast. It affects the whole loaf. It doesn't belong. Later in 2 Corinthians, Paul will say to the church, what fellowship does light have with darkness? They don't belong together. The kingdom of light must shine the light of the kingdom. And Paul is telling the community of faith, remember who you are. Remember who you are. It's how he began his letter in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2. You are sanctified in Christ Jesus. You are the holy people of God. Remember who you are. So Paul's word is to protect the community of faith and to restore this man to human flourishing. This is precisely what was happening in the scriptures. It's what it's about. And so let me ask, what do you think? How do you respond to the word of the Lord to the Corinthian church and the word of the Lord to us? How do you respond honestly? Some people's first reaction is this. Isn't that unloving? Shouldn't we accept the man just as he is? Isn't Jesus the God of love? This is how I respond. This is my first response. But quite honestly, it betrays something. It betrays a stunted understanding of the fullness of God. Yes, of course God is love, but God is also holy, and the two cannot be separated. I remember in my ordination interview, which is basically a big theological interview to see if you have what you need to lead a church theologically, grounded in the scriptures, understanding God's word to a certain degree. And in my ordination exam, I remember a question that I was asked, and it was this. Which character of God defines him above all others? Which one character of God defines him above all other characters? It's a difficult question because it implies that there is one character that defines God more than the others. And in that moment, as I was thinking to find an answer, I'm thankful that I had enough theological astuteness to realize that there is not one that stands above all other. that there are two that stand together, which cannot be separated. Love and holiness. Holiness and love, both. Without each other, we do not know the fullness of God. And here's the thing. People, naturally, I think, are inclined to think of God in terms of either one over the other. That some think that God is primarily loving, or he is love, and that everything else about his character falls underneath this driving force of love. And others tend to think that God's driving characteristic is holiness, and then everything else falls under this character of holiness. And we know the difference of the two people, right? The person who thinks that God is holy above all other things is the person who likes to slip the word sinner into conversation with you, right? This is the person who wants to kind of censor the movies that you watch, right? It's the guy you don't want at your party. And then there's the person who thinks that love is the driving characteristic of God and everything slots under there. And quite frankly, we like this person. Because in them, they're flowing with love. But when it comes to their idea of God, when pushed to the limits, they would say, well, it doesn't really matter what you do because God loves you. Both are wrong. Both have right in them. People are inclined to think of God in only one of those two terms. And for me, it's the love one. This is where I sit, knowing that what I think isn't always exactly who God is. Thank goodness, God is bigger than me. God, above all else, is love and holiness. He is holiness and love together. Like two sides of the same coin, they are inseparable, yet they come together to make the whole. God's holiness is his majestic purity that cannot tolerate moral evil. God's love is his outgoing, tender-hearted embrace of the sinner. God's holiness is his separateness from that which is unclean and profane. But God's love is his willingness to identify with those who are unclean in order to help them. God's holiness is transcendent. He is wholly other. He is separated from the world of darkness. But God's love is immanent, entering into a world that is corrupted by sin in order to make it right again. Holiness and love. Love and holiness. We cannot know the fullness of God without both. And we see both in Paul's response. And we desperately need both in the church today. There's another response that people have in coming to this. It's this. Some people object saying, we shouldn't judge people at all. I'm sure some of you felt that when I read the text. Jesus, even in Matthew chapter 7, verse 1, says, do not judge, or you too will be judged. So what's the deal with Paul making a judgment on this man and the church? Good question. Let me, as I draw things to a close here, try and address a few important things related to this judgment. First, Jesus tells us not to judge. And he does so in a way saying, don't think that you're better than someone else. He goes on to say, don't look for the little speck of sawdust in your brother's eye or your sister's eye when you've got this plank, this very big log in your own eye. He says, don't think you're better than other people. Jesus, oh, he has a hard time with hypocrites. And so Jesus says, don't be a hypocrite. Don't judge other people. But what Paul is dealing with here, his word of judgment is something different altogether. Let's look at who this word of judgment is directed at, because I think it's important to understand. Paul's judgment is directed at the church, not those outside of it. Let's look at verse 5, or chapter 5, verse 9. Paul says, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the people of this world. I'm not talking about the people of this world. And he goes on, I am writing to you that you must not associate with anyone who claims to be a brother or sister, but is sexually immoral or greedy or otherwise. It's not just about sex. Church, we don't get to judge our non-Christian neighbors. It's not our job. And maybe you're here today, and you wouldn't call, you're not a Christian. You're not into the Jesus thing. You're just here, and you don't know why. And even right now, you're thinking, oh my goodness, what have I got myself into? It's almost done. You're almost there. Thank you for sticking with me. But today, if you're here, and you're not a Christian, you wouldn't identify with that label, I have a gift for you today. Memorize 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 12. And then when you're at a party or something like that and a Christian person takes on a judgmental tone, just quote it to them and say, didn't Paul say, what business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? I trust it'll shut them up quickly. And if it doesn't, you can send them to me. Paul's word of judgment is not towards those outside the church. It's to us. People like me, perhaps. People like you. Why does Paul speak a word of judgment to the church and not to the world? It's an important question, I think. It's because Christians are the only ones who can stand in the face of judgment. Christians are the people who know from the outset that we are guilty already. That from time to time, we are guilty of losing our way. We're guilty of turning our back on the holy, loving God. And Christians can stand in the face of a word of judgment because we know the judge, Jesus. And when we throw ourselves on the holy and righteous judge, we know what he does. He responds with an outrageous love and grace. He takes the guilty and he calls them pardoned. Christians are the only ones who can stand in the face of judgment because in Christ there is no condemnation. For Christ, our Passover lamb, he has been sacrificed. The lamb who takes away the sin of the world. Christians know that outside of Christ there is only darkness and death. And so in the face of judgment, when the darkness is exposed to us, we choose the light and life of Jesus. We repent. We turn around. We come to be restored. The church can stand in the face of judgment because we know the one who rescues us. Godly judgment restores us to Christ, restores us to life, restores us to flourishing. And it turns out that we, the church, we need godly judgment. We need it because it restores us to life and flourishing in Jesus. But we also need it to protect us. Godly judgment protects us. It protects our identity and our mission. You see, Jesus died not simply to make passage for us to heaven. He died to recreate us in his image. That his sacrifice was in order to rescue us from image-deforming sin so that we might be made more and more into his image and likeness as the holy, loving God. That Jesus wants you to be like the holy and loving God here. And so from time to time, we need a word that draws us away from the darkness that we're moving towards back into the light of Jesus and protects our identity as the holy, loving people of God. But it also protects our mission. Because Jesus has recreated us in his image so that when we live out his image in our neighborhoods and in our workplaces, that the world would come to see the loving, holy God for themselves. A picture of him. Come to know who he is and what he's like by the way we live with one another. So Paul's God-honoring word of judgment serves to protect the mission of the church in the world. And so, to close, allow me, in keeping with the text, to conclude with a serious challenge to you in the fullness of love, because you are loved. This is for the people of God. Will you allow God to work his restoring word of judgment in your life? Will you allow God to work his protective word of judgment? Protection over your identity as the people of God, over our mission as the people of God? Will you throw yourselves on Christ and be restored to life? Will you become what you are, the holy people of God? Will you shine the light and love of the kingdom into a world of darkness? Let us pray. Holy God of love, loving God of holiness, you stepped out of the thrones of heaven. You entered into the world of sin because you love us. And you showed us the light of your kingdom so that we would no longer live in darkness, but we would flourish as human people and as a community of faith so that we might bless the world. And so, Lord Jesus, this morning, in our hearts and minds, we allow you to rule from your holy throne and to dwell among us, the loving God. We are your people. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We choose you, Jesus. May we be all that you intend us to be. Let us continue to respond in the Spirit of God.